Well, it's been absolutely delightful to be here and to enjoy your company and fellowship. And we're so grateful for Greenville Presbyterian Seminary, which has meant a great deal to me, and Dr. Pipe has meant a great deal to me over the years as we've also started our seminary in Grand Rapids. They were an invaluable assistance to us, and I'm so pleased to be able to hopefully contribute a little bit to this wonderful conference, though I feel like I'm getting ministered to much more than I'm going to minister. This may be totally out of place, but I'd just like to express my appreciation. I think you, together with me, for this conference and for Dr. Pipa and his staff, a moment. Can we give them a hand? I think one of the things that has befriended me to Dr. Pipa and to Greenville so much is this experiential emphasis you keep hearing about. Also in the lectures, the piety and the work of the Spirit in the soul that is so common in Calvin and in the Reformed tradition. And yet, sadly, today, often ignored even by people of Reformed repute. Just yesterday when I had a chance to go on email and I came to number 37 of 167 emails. And there was an email that simply said to me in one sentence, Dr. Beakey, I made a video about your pietistic experiential nonsense. Here's the link. And I thought for a moment, do I want to go there? And then I thought about Sanballat and Tobiah. And I clicked delete. We don't have time for that kind of nonsense. The world, the church, desperately needs reform piety brought to the heart, brought to the head, the heart, and through the hands to our society. And I'm sorry, whoever wrote that to me, I don't have time to look at it. There's too much good to do. There's too much truth to spread. We desperately need that kind of piety and experiential emphasis you've been hearing in this conference. I was so pleased to hear Dr. Garcia show how that even in the doctrine of justification, Calvin is saying the grand goal is to move you to piety, to real, vibrant, godly Christian living. And that's why the topic before us tonight is so precious to me. That's actually what drives my life. And when God miraculously spared my life 4 or 5 years ago or so in Latvia, when I was bound up and expected to die and I thought I was being killed by the mafia, and it turned out to be non-mafia people and I was set free, I arose from that prone position and vowed to God I would spend the rest of my life Him helping me to promote exactly this kind of thing around the world. We don't need dry Calvinism. We need Calvinism based on the work of the Spirit to glorify Christ. A vibrant Calvinism in our day and age that will win souls by the grace of the Holy Spirit. And will be an example to people all around the world that Calvinism is real and alive and warm and contagious and not simply dry and cold and merely causal and decretal. That's why I wrote this book, Living for the Glory of God. And that's why I wrote also this book that came out last week, The Soul of Life, The Piety of John Calvin. I am convinced this is what we desperately need today. It's not for nothing that B.B. Warfield said that Calvin is the theologian of the Holy Spirit. That's famously said, but few people know that Warfield added that the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is a gift from Calvin to the church. But even fewer people know what Calvin's actual teaching on the Holy Spirit is. It's absolutely stunning. As Dr. Johnson pointed out earlier today, that very little has been written on Calvin and worship, but also very little has been written on Calvin's view of the Holy Spirit. There's been a few articles on his pneumatology, as well as some work that appeared in non-English books over the centuries. There's a few unpublished English dissertations. But there's not a single, thorough, contemporary work on Calvin's doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Which is amazing, if he is really, indeed, the theologian of the Holy Spirit. Now, happily, there's been a Calvin Studies Conference symposium that's been published with several papers called Calvin and the Holy Spirit by the Calvin Studies Society in 1989. And happily, too, Gwynne Walter's 1949 dissertation, The Doctrine of the Holy Spirit, is being printed this month by Rutherford House. But unfortunately, that dissertation has not been updated, so it will still be a 1949 work. Valuable though it is, we need a fresh look at this wonderful and glorious doctrine. Now, one reason why there may be such a lacuna here is perhaps because it's so vast. The field of Calvin's doctrine of the Spirit is as vast as his theology itself. And even though he spends very precious little time on chunks about the Holy Spirit in his institutes or his commentaries, it's interwoven everywhere. Everywhere, Calvin is talking about the Spirit in his commentaries, his sermons, his letters, as well, of course, as his institutes. Now, another reason may be that Calvin's emphasis is always that the Spirit is like a floodlight. If you're going to unveil a statue on a given evening and you invite people to see it, you have floodlights on the statue and you take away the this queen and suddenly you see the statue. No one looks at the floodlights. So Calvin would say, the Spirit is the floodlight who casts all the light upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in one way, we can understand why perhaps there hasn't been detailed, systematic treatment on Calvin's part on the Holy Spirit. Nevertheless, everywhere his teaching is permeated with the doctrine of the person, the deity, and the work of God the Holy Ghost. Now, there's no way I can pretend to even come close to exhausting this subject tonight. So I want to look rather at four or five things with you. First, we're going to look at Calvin's doctrine of the personhood and deity of the Spirit. Then we want to look briefly at his thinking on the Spirit in relation to the Scriptures and to Christ. And then thirdly, I'll look with you at various aspects of what we now call the Ordo Salutis, how the Spirit is connected to faith. And we'll skip over justification since we've just had that today and look at sanctification and a little bit at assurance and repentance. And then if we have a few minutes left, I'd like to spend just the last few minutes before some practical applications looking at Calvin's thought about the charismata or the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So, who is the Holy Spirit, according to John Calvin? Well, Calvin's understanding of the personhood and deity of the Spirit is largely traditional. It follows the fathers of the ancient church who held to the full deity of each of the three persons of the Godhead while simultaneously holding to the distinct personhood of each person. And in arguing for the full divinity of the Spirit, Calvin highlights the fact that the Spirit does what only what God can do. Many of the works ascribed to the Son are also attributed to the Spirit, he says. It follows, therefore, Calvin maintains that the Spirit, like the Son, must be fully God. Only the Spirit raises dead sinners to life. And only God does that, therefore the Spirit must be divine in his power, and such as such he must be God. Calvin considers a definition of person when he speaks about the Spirit, a definition based on Hebrews 1, verse 3. He says a divine person is a subsistence in God's essence, which, while related to the others, is distinguished by an incommunicable quality, that is, quality that you can communicate to the others. Now, Calvin is well aware that these kinds of theological terms, though needed for the refutation of heresy, have limitations. And he draws on Matthew 28, verse 19, Ephesians 4, 5, and several other places to argue for the importance of maintaining, however, that in God's essence reside three persons in whom one God is known. As there is only one God, he said, word and spirit are nothing else than the essence of God. However, he says, it is vital also to confess, due to the statements of Scripture, that the one God does have a threeness about him. And Calvin cites a 4th century Greek theologian, Gregory of Nazianzus, who says, I cannot think of the one without quickly being encircled by the splendor of the three. Nor can I discern the three without being straightway carried back to the one. Now, even as he quotes that, Calvin is aware of the dangers of tritheism. And so, to avoid it, he hastens to add that this splendor of the three manifests only a distinction, not a division, in the Trinity. He says, to the Father is attributed the beginning of activity, the fountain and wellspring of all things. To the Son, wisdom, counsel, and the ordered disposition of all things. But to the Spirit is assigned the power and the efficacy of that activity. And so Calvin is teaching that there's a natural economic order in the divine Trinity. I always think economic is a horrible word in English for that. It's an old-fashioned use of the word. We think of economics, we think of money and other issues. The Dutch have a much better word. It's called huishoudelijk, which means the household of the divine Trinity. And just as every person has his own chores in his household, so in the Trinity, Calvin teaches, every person has his primary and secondary responsibilities. So if you look at your own household, perhaps if I had you raise your hand, who takes out the garbage? Maybe most men would raise their hand, but maybe some of your wives take it out sometime. Some of the children take it out sometime. But you have your household divisions, don't you? There's certain chores only your wife does, or only you do as a husband. There are other chores that your children always do. And that's what Calvin is saying. There are certain things that are incommunicable to others in the Trinity. And some things have certain measures of overlap, so that there's a threeness in the oneness. For the mind of each human being, says Calvin, is naturally inclined to contemplate God the Father first, then the wisdom coming forth from him in the Son, and lastly the power through the Holy Spirit, whereby he executes the decrees of his plan. So Calvin teaches that there's a kind of order to the Trinity. It's not an order of hierarchy, but a horizontal order of equality, where things are thought by the Father, that salvation is bought by the Son, and it is wrought by the Holy Spirit. And so he sees a beautiful harmony in the Trinity, a harmony that he loves, a harmony that makes him adore and worship and treasure each person of the Trinity. And I wonder, my friends, tonight, I hope you don't mind if I preach a little bit as well as I lecture, that I ask you the question as well. Do you too treasure the Trinity? Can you too say with Calvin, I love each of the divine persons? Or better yet, can you say with Samuel Rutherford, I love each person of the Trinity. And this I know, I need them all for my salvation. This is the way Calvin felt. There was a balance in his Trinitarian presentation. And in so doing, you see, he gave full commitment, full attention to the Holy Spirit in his various writings. But his major goal here is not just to discuss the ontological Trinity. Calvin says, theologians may produce all kinds of unnecessary words on this subject. In the one essence of God, there is a Trinity of persons. And he goes on to say, that is about all you really need to say about the ontological Trinity, because that's where the Scripture starts and the Scripture talks, and it cuts short all empty talkativeness beyond that. I still remember my dad saying to me as a boy, when he had to teach catechism class, he said, I have the most difficult subject of all Reformed doctrine today. I said, what's that, Dad? He said, I have to talk about the Trinity. The ontological Trinity is important. It's important we get it right. And happily, the ancient church fathers got it right. So Calvin didn't think he needed to add a lot of time or attention to that. He sort of repeated what they said. But then he said, my great interest in this is in the practical work that results from it. Not the ontological Trinity, but the relational Trinity, in which the major goal is to promote practical, experiential piety, pietas, piety, and living. In his first catechism, 1538, Calvin writes, when we name Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are not fashioning three gods, but in the simplest unity of God, Scripture and the very experience of godliness disclose to us the Father, His Son, and the Spirit. John Hessling, who is in the process of writing a book, actually, on Calvin, on the Holy Spirit, has done several chapters in different places, points out this similarly in Calvin's Institutes. He says, what Scripture attributes to the Holy Spirit, we ourselves learn by the sure experience of godliness. And after quoting Calvin, Hessling goes on to say that Calvin frequently appeals to experience as a secondary sort of confirmation of Scripture, and in this particular case, about the Holy Spirit, of godliness or piety. In a similar vein, B.B. Warfield says of Calvin, the doctrine of the Trinity did not stand out of relation to his religious consciousness, but was a postulate of his profoundest religious emotions, and was given indeed in his experience of salvation itself. So this focus of Calvin on the experiential effect of the Spirit's work is central to all his theology. Experiencing the work of the Spirit is more important than describing the essence of the Spirit, since the essence of the Spirit remains ultimately a mystery we can never fully grasp. A great Dutch theologian who's also done work in this area, Willem van Spijker, summarizes this well. He says, the Institutes possess a unity, but not that of a closed system. It's a unity which always remains open to God, to man, and to the world. However, this unity is not anthropologically determined. It is rooted in the Spirit, who brings about the encounter between God and man through the real presence of Christ. This is still van Spijker. It can also be said that the presence of the Spirit in almost all loci, that's all areas of theology, has preserved Calvin's doctrine from petrification. It is the Spirit who blows through his garden, also his garden of theology, and who makes it alive and blooming, and whose sound is heard everywhere. I think that's true also of later Reformed theology, confessional theology. Heidelberg Catechism from my tradition, it's got only four short lines in Lord's Day 20 on the Holy Spirit, but the sound of the Spirit blowing is heard everywhere. Throughout the Catechism, there's untold scores of references to the Holy Spirit in every area of doctrine. Same thing with the Westminster confessional statements. Well, this is an influence of Calvin. And since the deity and the person of the Spirit are not central issues in the Reformation, Calvin is free to focus on all these other areas that pneumatology presses home in on and focuses in on in our lives. So let's move then to one of them, the Spirit in his relationship to the Scriptures. Calvin confidently maintains that Holy Scripture is the classroom of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit inspires its words and is its author, and he draws people into the service of God, into real piety, he says, through it, and always works in perfect harmony with it. Now, there are two major areas, there are many areas, but two major areas that Calvin addresses at length here in a special way and develops Reformation thought in powerful and applicable ways to us today. The first is, of course, as you know, I'm sure, the internal testimony or witness of the Spirit in relation to the Scriptures' self-authenticating character and authority. The Spirit's internal witness in relation to the Scriptures' self-authenticating character and authority. Now, to some who argue that rational proof is necessary to affirm the divine authority of the biblical writers, Calvin responds by appealing to this thing he calls the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. This is what he says. Testimony of the Spirit is more excellent than all reason. For as God alone is a fit witness of himself and his word, so also the word will not find acceptance in men's hearts before it is sealed by the inward testimony of the Spirit. The same Spirit, therefore, who spoke through the mouth of the prophets must penetrate our hearts to persuade us that they faithfully proclaimed what they had been divinely commanded. You see, the believer's confidence in the authority of Scripture finds its confirmation then, not in the external evidences, but in the internal testimony of the Spirit. Calvin does maintain that within Scripture there are what he calls self-evidencing proofs, the indicia, that is, statements about Scripture that assert the credibility of Scripture. But ultimately, these proofs, like the antiquity of Scripture or the miracles or the fulfilled prophecies and its preservation, though they ought not to be lightly dismissed, they serve better as proofs for those who are already believers than they do for unbelievers. But even for believers, what is more important than these is the Spirit's illumination on our minds and its penetration in our consciences that the Scriptures are the very words of God. For Calvin, the Spirit's witness relates most of all to the authority, the inherent authority of the Word itself, which the Spirit, who is the author of it, is pleased to confirm by penetrating our consciences of its conviction. How well I remember being in college and being challenged by professors in the religious department of a secular college that Scripture was not the Word of God. And they could out-argue me, they could run circles around me, and I was deeply troubled. But there was a conviction, which I later learned was the inward testimony of the Spirit, the internal testimony, that could not begin to shake me from this fundamental conviction. This Word is the Word of God. I know it is. I've experienced it to be such. And whatever they say, even when I can't reason my way out of it, I know it is the very Word of God. Well, that's what Calvin is saying. God does in believers' souls so that they learn to trust and rely upon the Word of God. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Thank God for this Spirit's convictions. Thank God that our faith doesn't rest on who can reason the highest humanly and give evidentiary proofs. Thank God for the internal testimony of the witness of the Holy Spirit. Later, B.B. Warfield would wrongly reverse this position, as Robert Raymond has noted, due to the American theologian's trust in an empirical apologetic, which was based, as Raymond says, on Thomas Reid's Scottish common sense realism that ruled at Princeton. Raymond summarizes Calvin's position well when he states that if the Bible needed anyone or anything other than itself to authenticate and validate its divine character, based on the principle that the validating source is always the higher and final authority, it would not be the Word of God, because the validating sources would be the higher authority. So a key reason why Calvin considers the principle of the self-authentication of Scripture critical was that it helps avoid the Roman Catholic error of making Scripture's credibility dependent on the decisions of the Church. So Calvin, following Luther, had learned that the believer's ultimate authority in matters of faith and practice has to be the Bible, not the Church. As T.H.L. Parker says it, all the Church can do is accept this authority of the Scriptures over herself obediently. She cannot do otherwise than obey it, that is, regard it as her Lord, because as the Word of her Lord, it is the presence of her Lord with her. You see, for Calvin, the Bible is not only the sole source of Church proclamation, but also the sole authority that must rule the life of the Church. So it's a basic truism for Calvin that God reveals Himself through the work of the Holy Spirit in the Holy Scriptures. The Scripture's authority for belief and behavior rests on its ultimate author, the Spirit of God, who's the Spirit of truth. And so the Spirit-authored, authoritative book of Scripture is unique to Christianity, unique to God's people. And the Spirit imprints Scripture's divine authority upon the hearts of Christians, this is Calvin's words now, with the indubitable certainty that our piety requires. Moreover, Calvin argues, the Spirit graciously takes away the blindness that sin causes in our hearts and souls and gives us as believers new eyes to see Scripture for what it is, the divinely breathed out Word of God. And so through the spectacles, one of Calvin's favorite words, of Holy Scripture, we see who God is, who we are, sinful creatures before the holy and majestic triune being. And within this realm of faith, we're given a fresh hunger for God and a fresh hunger for His Word by this same Spirit. And Calvin says, this hunger, which is the Spirit's witness, is the means of faith, though not the final ground of faith, which is Scripture itself. And so here Calvin is in agreement with Louis Burkhoff, who would later write this past century, the ground of faith is identical with Scripture's contents. It cannot be separated from it. But the testimony of the Spirit is the moving cause of faith. We believe Scripture, not because of, but through the testimony of the Holy Spirit. So without this testimony of the Spirit, the Word cannot be properly understood. Knowledge cannot be properly gained. Faith cannot be properly genuine. But on the other hand, apart from the Spirit's testimony, the Word is actually of no use. Knowledge is reduced to opinion, and faith is falsified. But when the believer experiences the testimony of the Spirit, he now knows that Scripture is the living Word that lays open his heart before God, calms it with the assurances of God's grace in Christ, and spurs him on to live to God's glory with true, genuine piety. Moreover, the believer knows that the Scriptures are from God with an assurance that is far deeper than can be given by any church or by any human reason. Well, there is then, and this is my second thought under this section, a wonderful harmony in Calvin's thinking between the Word and the Spirit. Calvin is convinced there's an absolutely reciprocal and harmonious relationship between Word and Spirit. Apart from the Spirit, the Word is ineffective. And spiritual experience without the Word is meaningless at best and a delusion at worst. Luther said it even more graphically, by the way, Luther said, if you can't find your experience back in the Bible, your experience is from the devil and not from God. The Holy Spirit, says Calvin, converts and directs believers by the word. And here he has a slight difference with his mentor Luther. Luther so stresses the objective, external word in his debates with the spiritual radicals of the 16th century, men such as the Zwickau prophets, who wanted to discard the word because they thought they had the spirit, that there was a danger in Luther of uniting word and spirit so completely as to run the risk of identifying them as synonyms. But Calvin rightly maintains that though they are intimately related, they remain distinct from each other, and they work in tandem to establish God's kingdom. For example, in explaining the petition, "Thy kingdom come," from the Lord's Prayer, Calvin writes that the kingdom comes both by the preaching of the word and by the secret power of the Spirit. He would govern us by his word, says Calvin, but as the voice alone, without the inward influence of the Spirit, does not reach down into the heart, the two must be brought together for the establishment of God's kingdom. So Calvin never says that the believer is continually being led by some special inner light, as the Quakers would argue in the following century. But word and spirit are bonded together. And that's why Calvin says, in preaching, there are really two ministers at every sermon. There's the external minister who stands behind the pulpit, speaks the word of God, and so long as he's speaking what is true to the word of God, there is another minister who is present, who is the Holy Spirit, and he's the internal minister. And he takes the word like an arrow in a bow, and he shoots it and directs that word to strike the hearts he would, to bring repentance, to move to faith, to comfort, to encourage, to exhort, to invite, whatever that particular soul most needs. I have an elder in my church, 85 years old. And in our tradition, we always have one elder pray at some length before we go into worship. And he often prays, "Lord, be with the pastor today and grant that as the arrow of thy word is released from the bow, direct those arrows, Lord, to the hearts that thou would strike today." And I don't think he realizes how Calvinistic he's being, but this is the point, you see. And this is the courage we have as ministers. Every time we ascend the pulpit, we ascend, like Paul, don't we, with much fear and trembling. Who am I to stand in the place of God? And yet we ascend in boldness because we know the Spirit is with us when we bring the word. And especially when we preach the Lord Jesus Christ in all his fullness, the Spirit is, as it were, yearning to bring sinners and the bridegroom together. And it's almost as if the Spirit can't wait to take that word and bring it home to hearts, to comfort, to convert, to encourage, and so on. What a glorious thing preaching is. God's word will not return void because the Spirit is always a minister alongside our ministry. Now, Calvin goes on to say that the Spirit also has a special relationship not only to the word, but by extension, of course, because the word is primarily revealing Christ, to Christ himself. He's the Spirit of Christ, after all. And we may never separate Christ from the Spirit. And so Calvin supports the Augustinian impulse that affirmed what scholars have called the filioque, literally meaning "and the Son," the idea that the Spirit proceeds not only from the Father, but also from the Son, which was established in the Western form of the Nicene-Constantinopolitan Creed in earlier centuries. And so Calvin sometimes calls the Spirit of the Father, and sometimes the Spirit of the Son. But it's also important here to notice that Calvin isn't so interested in discussing this ontological relationship between the Son and the Spirit either. That too has been resolved by the ancient church. He wants to get to the practical part of it. What does this mean for the believer? What does it mean for you? So he says, the Son and the Spirit are both inner teachers. Notice this double emphasis in Calvin. You always find this in Calvin. Justification and sanctification, as we heard this afternoon. Two ministers preaching. And here, Son and Spirit are both inner teachers, but their roles differ, says Calvin. The Spirit stays in the background, focusing all attention on the crucified and risen Lord. He never initiates a new work, but delights to honor the finished work of Christ, revealing it to believers for their salvation and comfort. The Spirit works for Christ, and Christ works through the Spirit. And in this reciprocal, mutually dependent divine work, believers are made doubly secure and are kept from errors such as mysticism or from imagining that the Spirit can be obtained without obtaining Christ. Calvin argues, we are partakers of the Spirit in proportion to the intercourse which we make with Christ. For the Spirit will be found nowhere but in Christ, on whom he is said on that account to have rested. But neither can Christ be separated from his Spirit, for then he would be said to be dead and to have lost all his power. Now, Calvin says what the Spirit does then in the believer's life is he brings him into union with Christ, that union we heard so much about earlier today. And all of Calvin's sermons and commentaries and theological works are permeated with reflection on union with Christ. You know, scholars have come up with more than 20 doctrines already that could be the center of Calvin's theology. I think one reason why there is no one doctrine that is center of Calvin's theology is because he's so biblical and he brings the whole counsel of God. But if I had to pick one, I would pick union with Christ. I think that's the apex where he's going with all his doctrines, also with the work of the Spirit, always directing us to Christ. In Calvin's own words, that joining together of head and members, that indwelling of Christ in our hearts, in short, that mystical union, are accorded by us, that is by him, the highest degree of importance, so that Christ, having been made ours, makes us sharers with him in the gifts with which he has been endowed. And so indeed, when it comes to salvation, personal salvation, union with Christ is Calvin's starting point. This is what the Spirit does. He brings us through internal calling and regeneration into union with Christ. And that union is a real union, says Calvin. A union that's personal. A union that makes Christ without us to be Christ within us. And this too, he's following in some respects Martin Luther. Luther had one beautiful statement in his commentary on Romans at some point. He says, Christ outside of us equals justification. Christ within us equals sanctification. And I think Calvin would say the same thing, only he would focus even more than Luther on the Spirit's role in this. How the Spirit takes these things of Christ and brings us into union so that we may have communion flowing out of this union with Jesus. And so this union with Christ in his humanity is historical and ethical and personal. But it is important to note that there is no crass mixture of human substance between Christ and us. We're not absorbed into Christ or united to him in such a way that our human personalities are annulled even in the slightest degree, says Calvin. Nonetheless, not only does he cleave to us by an indivisible bond of fellowship, but with a wonderful communion, day by day, he grows more and more into one body with us until he becomes completely one with us. Now, Calvin freely acknowledges this is a great mystery. But it takes place, he says, by the Holy Spirit. Only the Spirit, a divine person, can unite the God-man in heaven with a believer on earth. The Spirit not only initiates that union, but at every step empowers the communion that flows out of it, which enables us to participate in all the benefits of Jesus experientially. And so just as the Spirit was key in uniting heaven and earth in the incarnation, so in regeneration,
The same Spirit raises the elect from earth to commune with Christ in the heavenlies and brings Christ into the hearts and lives of the elect in this earthly realm. And while this is not comprehensible by us, it fills us with awe and it moves the believer with wonder. As Calvin writes to the Italian reformer Peter Martyr, we grow up together with Christ into one body, and he shares his Spirit with us, through whose hidden operation he has become ours. Believers receive this communion with Christ at the same time as their calling, but they grow in it from day to day more and more into this communion in proportion to the life of Christ growing within them. Now, though Calvin is careful here, while this union and communion with Christ is never regarded as a participation in the essence of Christ's nature, it is still so intimate that it is closer than a one flesh union and the intimacy of marriage. Calvin says Christians are flesh of Christ's flesh and bones of Christ's bone. In fact, he says the spiritual union with Christ that the Spirit forges in us is closer than any physical union. Listen to him here. This is a beautiful quote. Let us know the unity that we have with our Lord Jesus Christ, to wit, that he wills to have a common life with us, and what that he has should be ours. Nay, that he even wishes to dwell in us, not in imagination, but in effect. Not in earthly fashion, but spiritually. And that whatever may befall us, he so labors by the virtue of his Holy Spirit that we are united with him more closely than are our limbs to our body. I don't know if you had this, but when I was a child, I think I was 6 or 7 years old, I remember looking at my hands and thinking, you know, no one else in the whole world has this hand. This hand really belongs to me uniquely. No one has this arm. This is me. What Calvin is saying is that Christ has the capacity to love every single believer as if he were his own child, the only child. And yet in such a way, with such a union, that we are closer to him than our hand is to our body. What intimacy. No wonder the believer responds in love, Lord, take my hands, take my heart, take me, and consecrated, let them be totally dedicated to thee. And then Calvin goes on to say that though we can't truly realize that here, the true meaning of this union with Christ in both body and soul will be only fully realized when we rise from the dead on the judgment day. Dear believers, the best is yet to be. Let us seek to realize the riches that are ours now in union with Christ. But also remember, the best is yet to be. And so he says, Christ and the Spirit are co-laborers for our salvation. Their work is distinct, but it's inseparable. And so Calvin can speak one time of the Spirit dwelling in us, another time of Christ dwelling in us. But in one sense, you see, every action of the Spirit is the action of Christ. The Spirit bestows a saving nature on us only through Christ, and Christ bestows on us a saving nature only through the Spirit. And thus the Spirit, by Christ, makes salvation real in the hearts of sinners. Calvin says the Spirit is operative all along the way. Listen to this quote. The Holy Spirit, while he dwells in our hearts, makes us feel the virtue of our Lord Jesus. For he enlightens us to know his benefits. He seals and imprints them on our souls. He makes room for them in us. He regenerates us. He makes us new creatures so that through him we receive all the blessings and all the gifts offered to us in Jesus Christ. Now, how do we actually receive that then? Well, of course, Calvin says, through faith. From God's perspective, it's the Spirit who is the bond between Christ and His people. From our perspective, it's faith that is the bond by the Spirit. And for Calvin, there's no contradiction here. For one of the Spirit's primary tasks is to produce faith in us so that we can receive the Spirit. Faith, he says, has no other source than the Spirit. And so when he comes to a formal definition of faith, he brings the Spirit right into the definition itself. Now we shall possess a right definition of faith if we call it a firm and certain knowledge of God's benevolence toward us, founded upon the truth of the freely given promise in Christ, both revealed to our minds and sealed upon our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So Spirit-worked faith enables us to be united with Christ by means of the Word in our own soul's consciousness. We receive this Christ. We, as the Puritans would put it, we close with Him. We grasp Him. We embrace Him as He's offered to us, says Calvin, in the Gospel. Calvin would agree here completely with Martin Luther too. Luther said, faith is like a ring that clasps the diamond Christ. That's what faith does. You see, it enables us to receive Him and to hold on to Him. So you women, when you first got engaged, you didn't go around and say to people like this, did you? Look at my ring. But you said, look at my diamond. Or if you said, look at my ring, you meant diamond. So we don't look at our faith. We don't have faith in our faith. We have faith in Jesus Christ. We embrace the diamond. And that's by the Spirit. How does that happen? Well, Calvin says the Holy Spirit reveals to us our need for Christ through conviction of sin, then enables us to see that everything we need, like a glove fits a hand, is perfectly fitting for us in Christ, so that we wholeheartedly assent to the truth of the gospel, and we fall into the open arms of the evangel, trusting, believing, finding Christ fully suitable. And what would later be called as passive obedience, paying for sin, is active obedience, obeying the law, so that God's justice can be satisfied and we be reckoned through the imputation of Christ's obedience to us as if we had never sinned. Now, faith receives that. Faith embraces that. Faith flees then with all the soul's poverty to Christ's riches. It flees with all the soul's guilt to Christ as reconciler. It flees with all the soul's bondage to Christ as liberator. It derives all its value, says Calvin, from Jesus Christ. Faith has no value outside of Christ. Faith is contentless without Christ. So faith reposes in the person of Christ and in the work of Christ. It comes, it hears, it sees, it trusts, it takes, it embraces, it knows, it rejoices, it loves, it triumphs in Jesus. Faith wraps the soul in Christ's righteousness. Calvin writes this, faith is nothing less than the means which unites a sinner with his Savior, and it justifies us in no other way than as it introduces us into our participation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so when faith wraps the soul around Christ, as it were, and weds the soul to Christ, it then proceeds to live out of Christ and to serve that Christ and worship Him and long to live to His honor and glory, such that Calvin says faith commits the total person to the total Christ. Praise be to God for such a glorious thing as faith. And that, of course, that faith that receives Christ is what enables us to be justified and be reckoned pure and holy in the sight of God. With regard to God, it brings glory to God by satisfying all the conditions of salvation through the obedience of Jesus. And with regard to us, as Calvin, it gives us a peace that passes all understanding. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But then, says Calvin, justification never stands alone. It's always, as we heard, connected with sanctification. And for Calvin, sanctification is all the Spirit's work. And in one sense, it's all our work as well. The Spirit working in us doesn't happen outside of us. And it increasingly conforms us to Christ in our hearts, in our conduct, and in our devotion to God. So that we increasingly consecrate ourselves to Him, says Calvin. By contemplating the face of Jesus Christ, Mrs. Calvin, in the mirror of the gospel, we may conform ourselves to Him from glory to glory. Whereby the apostle means that in proportion as we draw nearer to Jesus Christ and know Him more intimately, the grace and virtue of His Spirit will at the same time grow and be multiplied within us. And so what happens is the believer, in response to the great love of God in Jesus Christ, is moved by the Spirit to offer himself back to God as a sacrifice, to live unto Christ. And Calvin says that life is never a life without great struggle. Great struggle. He said we're like donkeys. We're stubborn. We need to be goaded on. Goaded by the law. Goaded by the Spirit. Goaded by the gospel. For we are still besotted with the pollutions of this world and with our old nature wanting to regain lost territory. And yet the work will go on because the Spirit is at work. And that work will entail, says Calvin, what the Christian life is all about. Prayer, repentance, mortification, self-denial, cross-bearing, obedience, daily conversion, separation from pollution. And it will also involve our attitude to the present and the future. It's a big thought in Calvin, where he breaks some good ground. He uses the complexio oppositorum, the complexity of opposites, where you say one extreme, then you say the other, and then you bring the two together and you walk down the middle path. And so he says when the believer moves through this world and tries to offer himself to God as a sacrifice, he recognizes in the first place how poor this world is. And Calvin berates this world. He says it's like smoke, it's like shadow compared to the life to come. It's like a sepulcher at one point, he says. And then he goes to the opposite extreme. He says, you know, believers are the only ones in all the world who can really enjoy this life. Because they see everything coming to them through the right hand of God's favor, dipped in the blood of Jesus. And so every possession they own, they look at their home, they look at their clothing, they look at their spouse, they look at their friends, they look at their family, and they say, this is all the gifts of Jesus Christ to me, all merited by blood. So they're the happiest people in all the world. But because they're going to a land of Beulah, the land of glory, to be with Jesus forever. Because the best, the far away, the best is yet to come. And they remember what they still are with sin. And they remember how poor this world is compared to the next. Well, they bring these two opposites together. And they walk soberly and circumspectly, as Paul requires of us. Enjoying, yet in moderation. Not putting my heart in this world. Not putting my heart into the possessions, even though I enjoy them. But putting my heart in Jesus. Longing, hankering for the world to come. Calvin says, he who does not long and hanker to be with his Savior forever has made very little progress in the Christian life. Calvin never forgets to keep one eye on eternity, even as he keeps one eye on this world. And that's done by the Spirit's influence, working in us these wonderful works of grace. Calvin says the Holy Spirit won't leave us alone. He won't leave an unfinished work. He says in one place he's no spasmodic visitor, but he's an indweller. He's a resident purifier of the innermost recesses of the soul. Oh, what a glorious thing that is. Then he says this, not for a single day, or for any short period of a day, will he leave a believer, for he is a perennial fountain which will never fail us. A perennial fountain. No wonder Richard Sibbes, the Puritan, said
Because the Spirit never leaves us, we ought to always be ready for Him. And we ought to give entertainment to the Spirit, like you would guests coming into your home. You prepare for Him. So we are to use the spiritual disciplines, preparing for the Spirit to fill us, to indwell us, to move us in the things of God, closer to the Lord Jesus Christ, ever closer. And so as the Spirit sanctifies us, He moves us to be sanctified through the very means He provides. It's part of the paradox of sanctification, the grace of sanctification, that it is both God's work and ours. The Spirit works in the believer, even as the believer is empowered to act by the Spirit in godly ways. And Calvin has this wonderful expression, by His secret watering, the Holy Spirit makes our souls bud forth fruits of righteousness. And so, says Gwyn Walters, Calvin thus avoids the extremes of a spiritual absolutism on the one hand, and those of an equally invidious moralistic humanism on the other hand. Now, Calvin says the Spirit then is active in every step along the way of salvation, also as the Spirit of adoption and assurance. The Spirit adopts us into the family of God as the apex of salvation, as well as Calvin says, as a halfway point between justification and sanctification, inasmuch as in adoption there are both forensic and dynamic aspects. Every believer is adopted from the moment they're born again, forensically, but dynamically. We grow in the realization of that adoption, so that we learn increasingly to cry out, Abba, Father, as the Spirit assures us that our sins are forgiven and assures us that we are indeed being led to Christ and to His benefits and brings these benefits to fruition in our lives. And so this has great implications for the whole doctrine of assurance that Calvin so carefully develops. Some recent scholars have minimized Calvin's emphasis on the necessity of the Spirit's work in assuring a believer of God's promises. From their perspective, Calvin stresses, teaches the ground of assurance as God's promises in Christ and in the Word of God, whereas the cause of assurance is the Spirit, who works it in the heart. But as the Dutch scholar Cornelis Graflin has pointed out, this distinction is too simplistic, since the Spirit always works as the Spirit of Christ. So the objective and the subjective elements in assurance cannot be so easily separated. Objective salvation in Christ is inextricably linked to the subjective sealing by the Spirit. So Graflin concludes, Christ in and through His Spirit is the ground of our faith. And moreover, Calvin argues that a believer's objective reliance on God's promises as the primary ground for assurance must also be subjectively sealed by the Holy Spirit. Because he says the reprobate may claim God's promises without experiencing the feeling of the need or the consciousness of those promises. The Spirit often works, he says, in the reprobate, but in a far different manner than he works in the minds of the elect. The minds of the reprobate may be momentarily illumined that it may seem that they have the beginnings of faith. But the truth of the matter is they never receive anything but a confused awareness of grace. But by contrast, the elect are regenerated with an incorruptible seed. They receive genuine, heart-warming benefits the reprobate never taste. They receive the promises of God as truth in the inner man. They alone possess what Calvin calls the enlightening of the Spirit. The experiential, intuitive knowledge of God as He offers Himself to them in Christ. Calvin says the elect alone come to be ravished and wholly kindled to love God. They alone are born up to heaven itself and admitted into the most hidden treasures of God. The Spirit, he says, strictly speaking, seals forgiveness of sins in the elect alone so that they apply it by special faith to their own use. Now, it's interesting that when Calvin gets to this part where he distinguishes the elect from the reprobate,
He speaks more there about what the Spirit does in us than what Christ does for us. For here the line of demarcation is more sharply drawn. And he often uses strong terms here. He speaks about inward experience, about feeling, about enlightenment, perception, even about violent emotion. Even as he's aware of the dangers of undue introspection, he also recognizes that God's promises are only efficacious when they're brought by the Spirit within the scope and the experience and the obedience of faith. And so Calvin is always insistent that the Spirit's chief method of instilling assurance is to direct the believer to embrace the promises of God in Christ. And he rejects any attempt of the believer to find confidence in himself apart from the Spirit's guidance in looking at the marks of grace within him. And yet he doesn't deny that a subordinate means to strengthen faith is given by the Spirit through good works and marks of grace that the Spirit enables the believer to do. He calls these things the sure attestations of faith. So that when the believer looks at his own life, he looks at some of the marks of grace. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. He says, by the Spirit's light, based on the Word, I cannot deny that I hunger and long for Christ's righteousness. Therefore, I must be a child of God. Calvin does use the practical syllogism. Not as much as the Puritans do, but it's in principle there, even though it's more secondary than in some of the Puritans. Now, let me just conclude a quick moment by saying just a word about the Spirit and spiritual gifts in Calvin. A central theme in Calvin's understanding of the gifts of the Spirit is that they're given for the common good of the church. The common good of the church. When any gift deviates from this purpose, says Calvin, it loses its proper function. Moreover, Calvin refuses to limit the gifts of the Spirit, by the way, to those specifically mentioned in texts like 1 Corinthians 12. He actually says there's even a wider range of gifts. And in the Institutes, he mentions the gift of art, the gift of science, the gift of sculpture as gifts of the Spirit. But when it comes to specific gifts, Calvin argues that each has a purpose. The gift of knowledge, for example, is to acquaint people with sacred things. Or, at times, ordinary information. The gift of wisdom, on the other hand, involves revelations that are of a more secret and sublime order. The gift of faith does not represent saving faith here in 1 Corinthians 12, he says, but faith in the miracles performed in Christ's name. This was the faith possessed by Judas. And Calvin makes no comment about the gift of healing, since he says everyone knows what is meant by that. But he does go on to note that miracles in conjunction with healing do manifest the goodness of God, as well as imply the ultimate destruction of Satan and his realm. The gift of prophecy is Spirit-anointed preaching, not a supernatural understanding of the future. The ability to discern between spirits has nothing to do with natural wisdom, Calvin says. It's a special gift that God gave to the apostolic church so that believers could distinguish between true and false ministers. And Calvin understands the tongues mentioned in Acts and 1 Corinthians to be the actual spoken languages of Israel's various neighboring nations. And the ability to speak in those languages was not a skill acquired by study, but was nothing less than supernatural endowment. And similarly, the ability to interpret these languages is also divinely given. And that gift edified the entire church, for it enabled those who heard the tongue to understand what was being said. So through these gifts, the gospel message was more quickly disseminated throughout the entire Roman world. And these are therefore no longer needed today, with few exceptions, for they ceased for the most part at the passing of the apostles. The gift of the tongues, he writes, and other such like things ceased long ago in the church. And Calvin goes on to say that one reason he insists on the disappearance of these gifts is that when they are embraced now by the radicals, they actually only promote self-centered, sinful ambition and the wrong use of these gifts. And so though the gifts of tongue were present in the early church, God took away that shortly which he had given and does not suffer the same to be corrupted with any longer abuse. In his commentary on Acts, Calvin has a wonderful paragraph summarizing all that he thinks about the gifts of the Spirit in just one sentence. For although we do not receive the Spirit that we may speak in tongues, that we may be prophets, that we may cure the sick, that we may work miracles, yet it is given us for a better use, that is the Spirit, that we may believe with a heart unto righteousness, that our tongues may be framed unto true confession, that we may pass from death to life, that we which are poor and empty may be made rich, that we may withstand Satan and the world stoutly. Well, such gifts, says Calvin, we should recognize as the Spirit's work, acknowledging that God has bestowed superlative gifts upon us for the purpose of perfecting what he has begun. And these gifts, these continuing gifts, instead of puffing us up with pride, are gifts that humble us in the dust before God. Well, let me close then tonight by giving you just a few applications that hopefully you can take home with you. First is this. I'm going to give you the ABCs of the application here of Calvin and the Spirit. And I'm going to give you the ABCDEF application. First, appreciation. Where would you and I be? I think that's what Calvin is saying everywhere. Without the Holy Spirit, we would have nothing. In terms of real spiritual life, our entire religious life would be a sham. Appreciate the Spirit of God. Treasure him. Thank him for his patience. Ask him for his wisdom. Value him. Appreciate him. And appreciate especially the way he labors to wean you from sin and to show you the riches of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, boldness. The Spirit is to give us that boldness and that freeness that we can't have in ourselves. In ourselves, without the Spirit, we don't even dare crawl to God. We're unfit to be in his presence. We're fit to be cast out. But by the Spirit, we are in Christ through faith. And we therefore have access, Paul says in Romans 5, by faith into this grace wherein we stand. You see, God delights in you, dear believer, so intensely, and he showers his blessing so fully upon you that he doesn't just put up with you, he doesn't accept you grudgingly, but there's a smile on our Father's face. You have access and freeness. That's what we mean by boldness, freeness. Freeness by the Spirit to go to the Lord 24/7, to find salvation in him 24/7, to tell him everything about you as if he knew nothing about you, yet knowing he knows everything about you, and still be gained acceptance with him. He's not going to disown you. He's not going to dischild you. You are his adopted sons and daughters. We have access by which we stand. The word access here is a rare Greek word. In classical Greek, it means entrance to the king through the favor of another. As Paul says in Ephesians, through him, through Christ, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And again, in whom, that is Christ, we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. We stand as willing servants in the presence of God, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. C stands for comprehensiveness. How comprehensive is this work of the Spirit? Everything is included. Gwynne Walder says this, there are no major and hardly any minor aspects of theology which Calvin can discuss without explicit reference to and dependence upon the Spirit of God. His doctrine of the Spirit integrates his entire theology. The Spirit is never relegated to the incidentals, a periphery of faith. Indeed, Calvin is the theologian of the Holy Spirit. D is for dependency. Dependency. Because the Spirit is so essential to our spiritual life, we are dependent upon His work radically for every temporal, every spiritual, and every eternal blessing. Without the Spirit, there's no real ministry of the Word. Without the Spirit, there's no real church. Without the Spirit, there's no real commemoration of the sacraments. And the more those of us, particularly who are ministers of the gospel, realize that, the better off we'll be. Sometimes in our tradition, when we always stand at the foot of the pulpit with our back to the congregation while the congregation is in silent prayer before we ascend the pulpit, I tell you, my friends, my prayers are so poor sometimes at that point, and my mind is jumbled, my heart is pounding. I'm going up to be an ambassador of Jesus Christ in all my weakness and foolishness, and sometimes all I can say is, power, Lord, Spirit, Lord, give me Spirit, the Holy Spirit. My prayer is so embarrassing. And often I'm ashamed of it. And then one day I was reading George Whitefield's journals. And he said, sometimes before I go to preach, he said, I'm such a jumbled mess, I don't know what to pray. All I can pray is, power, Lord. Power, Lord. I said, Whitefield. My brother. We're dependent on the Holy Spirit. Oh, that we would realize it. That we would cry to the heavens for the Spirit to rain down upon the church. That's what we need. Spirit worked revival. Revive us, Lord. Begin with me as the minister. Begin with you as you minister to others. Not out there. Begin with yourself. Revival begins with the church of God. Revival begins with the men and women of God. The Spirit works first in the church before it spills out into the world. Rend the heavens and come down. Fifth conclusion is expectancy. Calvin was expectant that the Spirit would work. That's the beauty of his whole pneumatological emphasis. It's not something that restricts or hinders or pushes away the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that somehow the Spirit is more restrictive than the Son. No. God is a wonder-working God in salvation. Salvation is a miracle. But God is in the miracle-working business. And He gives His Spirit to do a mighty work. You can rely on that Spirit. You can ask for that Spirit. He won't give you a stone. He won't give you a fish. He will give you the Holy Spirit when you ask Him. Oh, we ought to be weary of our own spirits, weary of our own sin, and expect the Holy Spirit to work. And go to Him for it. And plead with Him. Work, Holy Spirit of God. As Newton put it, thou art coming to a king. Large petitions would he bring, for his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. I think of John Welsh, John Knox's son-in-law. His wife overheard him preaching in one of the cold side bedrooms of northern Scotland. He was crying out, Lord, wilt thou not give me Scotland? Wilt thou not give me Scotland? Oh, for men with enlarged hearts and with enlarged vision and with enlarged commitments and dedicated to the service of the Lord, who would have great expectancy for the work of the Spirit. That's the crying need of our day. And finally, fullness. Something about the Spirit that is fulsome. His gifts are full. Pentecost is full. The wind filled the house where they were sitting. Filled the hearts. This is what we need. Fullness. The fullness of the Spirit. J.W. Alexander said the fullness of the Spirit can be compared to a sailboat in full gale. And this is the church's need today. Oh, grant us the fullness of the blowing wind of the Spirit. Blow in thy garden, Lord. Oh, come, north wind. And come thou south, and come Savior, and walk in the garden of thy church, and smell thy sweet spices, and glorify thy own name, and work in our souls mightily by the Spirit of God in us, in our children, in our churches, in our community, in our nation. Oh, wouldn't it be wonderful if the whole economic downturn at this very time in our nation
were so designed by God to bring this nation on its knees and to cry out for the Spirit of God, we would be far the richer in our families, individually, in our churches as well. As Matthew Henry said, it is far better for parents to leave behind a treasury of prayers than a treasury of gold and silver for their children. Let us pray for the Holy Spirit of God. Great God of heaven, we bow before Thee in these moments, and we thank Thee so much for Thy Spirit, and we beseech of Thee, let His ministry rule and reign within us and restrain us from sin and move us to righteousness and obedience and self-denial and cross-bearing and a right estimation of this world and a hankering after the world to come. But grant also, Lord, that that Spirit may so move us experientially that we may ever fall more out of love with ourselves and more into love with the Lord Jesus Christ and through Him with Thee, the Triune God. We thank Thee for John Calvin and for his marvelous insights into the work of Thy Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that we may learn from it, not only academically, but also experientially, and that it may show in the practice of our hands and our feet. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.